I Googled how to argue, trying to anticipate the more specific nature of my question. Several prompts popped upon my screen. How to argue with a narcissist was first. Apparently many want help with that one. It was followed by how to argue a medical bill, how to argue a ticket, how to argue like a lawyer, how to argue better, how to argue more effectively. Then a couple of books appeared, were mentioned, how to argue with a meat eater and win every time. I guess a vegan book perhaps, huh? How to argue with a cat, a human guide to the art of persuasion. A cat lover's book, I will never read it. Then there was this one, a book that spent months on the New York Times bestsellers list, entitled How to Argue and Win Every Time, at home, at work, in court, everywhere, and every day. Wow, no wonder millions were sold. The cover has the author's face, Jerry Spence, on it. I have to say, however, Jerry looks like the guy who rents the ballroom of a cheap hotel for a weekend seminar. But what didn't show up on Google's recommendations was this: How to Argue with God. Would you be interested in such a book? Should we be? After all, God is omnipotent. He certainly can do what we ask. A.W. Pink writes of this attribute, if God were stinted in might and had a limit to his strength, we might well despair. But seeing that he is clothed with omnipotence, no prayer is too hard for him to answer, no need too great for him to supply, no passion too strong for him to subdue, no temptation too powerful for him to deliver from, no misery too deep for him to relieve. And, after all, God is also sovereign. He can answer our prayer if he wants. This attribute means, quoting Pink again, that God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. None can thwart him. None can hinder him. Divine sovereignty means that God is God in fact as well as in name, that he is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of his own will. Don't you think we would approach him based on that attribute? When we find ourselves in a mess, in a pickle, shoved to the ground, however we want to phrase it, doesn't it make sense that we would find ourselves pleading with God to intervene? Even arguing with him to do so. After all, he is omnipotent. After all, he is sovereign. He's running the entire show. Now, David found himself many times, as we have noted over the last several weeks, in difficult and dangerous situations. In this morning's psalm, he is at the end of his resources. He sounds as if he's getting close to giving up. He writes, "The enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit, it faints within me." What does David do? Well, he's not going to give up, as we will see. He prays, but he does more than that. He actually argues with God in hopes that he will answer him. Are you interested in how he does so? I think we all should be. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this psalm before us this morning as we continue to work our way through the Psalter. Grateful for it that it comes today. For many of us, perhaps just the psalm, the most perfect of psalms needed. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 143 is before us. I invite you to open your Bibles. I read the 12 verses of that psalm. A psalm of David. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He's made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul. For I am your servant. Now, this happens to be, this particular psalm, the last of what is labeled the penitential psalms. There are seven in the Psalter, given that particular classification. Psalms 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and then this one, 143. Psalms in this particular category are laden with lament and cries for forgiveness. Now, Psalm 143 kind of sneaks into this list, I think, and it does so because of verse 2. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Now, there is that hint of confession here. What David is saying is that he knew he could not pretend to be righteous. He knew he could not stand before God on his own merit and be declared holy. He knew who he was. He knew he was a sinner. But the main concern of the psalm is not confession. The main concern here is the situation in which his enemies have put him. David is in trouble. David is in deep trouble. And the beginning of the psalm stresses this. But by the end, that changes. His main concern shifts to his desire to follow God's way forward, as we're going to see here in a little bit. And that is really how this psalm divides. Verses 1 through 6, David presents his case to God. He argues with him, if you will. And then, verses 7 to 12, he begins to look ahead and seek direction from God. Now, let's look at this first section, the first six verses, his appeal to God. Once again, David is in trouble. He has no other resources to depend on. Now, David didn't like that situation, and truth be told, we don't either, as we can relate to what he is feeling. But to be frank, similar, I think, to last week's psalm, looking to God alone is what we are to do, whether times are good, whether times are bad. So if it takes being stripped of all other resources, then so be it. We have arrived at a good place. Now here's the opening verse. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness. So David prays. But let's ask a foundational question. Why does he pray? Why are we supposed to pray? Why should we pray? Charles Spurgeon, skewering those who question our real reason. It is a theory held by some persons of skeptical minds that the only benefit of prayer is the good that it does to us. It makes us feel better. It calms us down, says the critic. That was not David's theory. Here, three times in verse 1, he begs to be heard, to be answered. Oh, do they think us such idiots? Spurgeon's using that word, parents, children. So if parents don't want that word, that's up to them. But this pastor uses it in the pulpit. This pastor, Spurgeon, I'm quoting here. Oh, do they think us such idiots that we would go on speaking in a keyhole with nobody there to hear us? Do they think us brought so low, so destitute of wit, that we think it worth our while to speak out what is in your heart if God does not hear and does not answer? He continues, I reckon prayer to be the most idiotic of all occupations unless there really is a God to hear and a God to answer. And the benefit of prayer is not in itself so much as in the full confidence that it is a real thing. It is an effective thing that God does not hear and does not interpose, that God does hear and does interpose on our behalf. End quote. Now, we mentioned God's attributes of omnipotence and sovereignty earlier as reasons to pray. Now David appeals to two other attributes of God in verse 1. He appeals to God's faithfulness, and then he appeals to his righteousness. What he is doing is beseeching God to act according to his character. In other words, God, I know you to be faithful, and I know you to be righteous. That is, you always do the right thing. So what I'm doing here right now is I'm asking you that you would do so again. Be faithful. Be righteous. And as we'll look at later in our time of application, that is a very good way to argue, shall we say, with God. David basically praying, I'm trusting you, God, to be you. Now, verse 2 then makes a lot of sense that it would follow with David acknowledging he's not those things in and of himself. David confesses his lack of righteousness. He's not pleading that God would answer him because he earned a favorable response from him. No one earns a favorable response from God. Now, the rest of the first section, verses 3 through 6, we are given the nature of his particular crisis. He describes his soul misery, shall we call it. The enemy has pursued my soul and crushed my life to the ground, verse 3. My spirit faints within me and my heart is appalled, verse 4. This was brought upon by an adversary. It was brought upon by an enemy. He was being inflicted upon by another person. Now, this sounds kind of similar, really, to Jesus' experience and emotion in the garden on the eve of his crucifixion, where there we hear this, my soul, said Jesus to three of his disciples, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. I remind you, believer, that Jesus is very familiar with what life is like for us in this broken world. Now, during this dark time, David recalls the days of old. That is, when times were better, when he was not being harassed. Now, he can go two ways here. Let's think about this. It could drive him, his experience, it could drive him to further sadness. Man, I wish it was like back then. God, questioning if his days of joy would ever return. But that isn't the direction that David chooses. He is remembering the joy and goodness of the former days of God's blessings upon him, and he's actually encouraged by that. The memory provides him with hope that those days, they will be his again. Verse 6 confirms this latter choice. I stretch out my hands to you, my soul thirsts for you like a parched land. God had heard him before, and he had acted, and he confidently prays and trusts that God would do so again. Now, the ache in the psalmist's soul did not drive him away from God. Rather, it drove him to God. His persecuted soul sought after God with the intensity of great thirst. And that's a great visual. There's a turning here as the first section of the psalm now gives way to the second. David is hopeful, as we shall hear, but he still is not done pressing in on God. Verse 7, answer me quickly, O Lord, my spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. The pressure, it's still there. But he knows the night is not endless. There will be a new day. Verse 8, let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. And then the prayer for direction in the rest of this verse. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. David acknowledges here that he not only needs God's deliverance, he also needs God's guidance. And then the request for deliverance comes again. He is tracking in the right direction here, but he's not all the way there. Verse 9, deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Another hint, how to argue with God. I've fled to you, God. I am seeking you. I know where my hope comes from. It's in you. Then more prayer for direction and strength to walk in God's way. Two times he asks for this in verse 10. Teach me to do your will. There's the first. For you are my God. And now the second. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. All the while, his life, apparently, is still at stake. For your namesake, O Lord, preserve my life. Verse 11. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. Now, the force of his appeal is that God would do so because David's life and faith is attached to God. Those around him knew this. It is why the king appeals to God this way. He's saying, I represent you, God. For your name's sake, deliver me. He's saying, my enemy knows I belong to you. Show him, Lord, how you take care of your child. The psalm closes then with faith. He's convinced God will answer his prayer. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul. For I am your servant. David knew he was attached to God, that he belonged to him as his servant. As such, he could be at peace despite all the noise that was around him. Now some application. David is arguing with God in Psalm 143. He is not arguing in that there's a disagreement. He is arguing with God by making his case why God should answer his prayer. He's not trying to manipulate God, which is impossible to do, nor is he trying to change God's mind. Can't do that either. But what he is doing is demonstrating how a saint, how a believer can approach God. There is a way, my friend, to present your case. There is a way to pray to God, shall we say, with arguments. And that is what I want us to focus on in our brief time that remains. Let us do so this way. Let us see the psalm with three questions. The first being this: what does David want or need? The second question: how does he propose to get it? And then thirdly, how does he argue with God in hopes of receiving what he wants, what he needs? So here's the first question. What does David want or need? Well, let him tell us. Let us assemble all his requests very quickly that are found in this psalm. Verse 1, hear my prayer, O Lord. That's the first. Second, give ear to my supplication and answer me. There's three requests in that verse alone. Verse 2, enter not into judgment with your servant. We could translate, don't see my sin, God. We both know it's there. Now, this is his one request that is an outlier. It falls under the category of confession. Then we jump down to verse 7. Answer me quickly and hide not your face from me. Verse 8. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love and make me know the way I should go. Verse 9. Deliver me from my enemies. Verse 10. Teach me to do your will and let your good spirit lead me on level ground. Verse 11, preserve my life and bring my soul out of trouble. Verse 12, cut off my enemies and then destroy all my adversaries. Wow, a lot of requests. Yes, that's 15 of them in 12 verses. 14 of those can be placed into three categories. Five times he asks God to hear him. Those requests are found in verses 1 and 7. Five times he asked God to deliver him. Those requests are found in verses 9, 11, and 12. And then four times he asks God for guidance. Those requests are found in verses 8 and 10. So really, here it is. Hear me, God. Help me, God. Guide me, God, is the gist of his prayer. Now, again, let's not forget the context. David is in trouble, deep trouble. Though we don't know the specifics of the situation, he is in danger. He is crying out for protection and preservation from a real enemy. So it makes sense that he would, first, repeatedly approach God. And he does, begging, literally, to be heard. It then makes sense that he would repeatedly ask God to deliver him. And he does. In our hour of need, we can imagine ourselves doing the same. Hear me, God. Followed up by, save me, God. But it's this third area of request that I think is most instructive for us. It is an area of request that we tend to forget. Yes, the desire to be heard is real. And yes, the desire for help is real and natural and worthy requests for sure. But for guidance, this is the one we tend to forget. We easily forget to pray for that one. But mere survival and existence is not all there is to life. What was David's and ours point of living? Let's get as foundational as we can. Ultimately, why go on living? Well, by this third area of request, he reminds us of the point of it all. It's to do God's will. He doesn't just want to live. He wants to live according to God. Therefore, these requests are also part of his prayer. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love. He says that. He then says, teach me the way I should go. And then he says, teach me to do your will. And then for the fourth time, let your good spirit lead me on a level path. Now, if all we had were those four requests, and I started this sermon with those four requests and just gave those to you, we wouldn't even be aware of the dire straits that the psalmist was in. We wouldn't know that his life was in danger. But from these four petitions, and from these four petitions, we would not know that. The point being, there's a much bigger reason to live than staying out of trouble or to having an easier life. Piper, you can measure your spiritual temperature by whether your prayers are richly seasoned with expressions of longing for your own growth in godliness. He continues, do you plead with God to make you more joyful, more loving, more patient, more kind, more gentle, more earnest, more disciplined, etc.? Or do you only pray that he gets you out of this or that financial pinch or sickness or predicament at work? If so, call to mind that God did not create us and redeem us merely to live and live well off. No, he created and redeemed us to be holy as he is holy, to walk in his goodwill, and so bring glory to him. So there it is. Now the second question, how does he propose to get it? Or how does he propose to have the rescue? Excuse me, let me go back to this. Or how does he propose to get the rescue and godliness that he wants? Well, he prays. And that is obvious. But he does so as if he was a beggar. He really does. And he was. And so are we to be. His prayer is not one that is all buttoned up and proper. He begs God to intervene. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. Verse 1. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Verse 7. There is passion here. There is urgency. There is fervor. There is emotion. There is insistence. There is resolve. I ask the question, do you pray like this? Or if we heard your prayers, sorry, would we just fall asleep listening to you? Dozing off because there's no juice to your prayers. There's just a bunch of words. That's not how David prayed here. There was no one else to turn to. There was no one else to rescue him. If God wasn't coming, no one was. Is that how you pray? Thirdly, how does he argue with God? Or we could ask, how does he approach God so that he might answer him? Answer, he offers many arguments why God should hear and answer him. First, he appeals to God's attributes, doing so in verse 1, that he is a faithful and righteous God. He's arguing right there. He is faithful. No one has ever trusted him in vain. He keeps his promises, all of them. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, Deuteronomy 7, 9, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. That's faithfulness. He's righteous, meaning he is good. You are good and do good, proclaims Psalm 119, 68. His decrees, they're good. His creation is good. His laws are good. His providences, they're all good. And that's who he is. And David appeals to this particular aspect of God's character. He's good. You are good, God. David then presents his case that things are not going well. His enemy has pursued him, crushed him, made him sit in darkness. Verse 3, his spirit faints within him. He's appalled. Verse 4, his spirit, it's failing. Verse 7, then more arguments. He trusts and lifts his soul to God. Verse 8, telling God that he has fled to him for refuge. Hey, God, I ran to you. Verse 9, you are my God. Verse 10, and for your name's sake, preserve my life. Verse 11, and then another appeal to God's righteousness follows. And from verse 12, he appeals to God's steadfast love, another attribute of God that describes who he is. I have loved you, God tells his people, with an everlasting love, Jeremiah 31, 3. He's appealing here to God based upon what he says of himself. I have loved you, and basically this, I always will. And so David says, hey, loving God, I'm coming to you. And lastly, from the final verse of Psalm 143, the final argument from David that God would answer him. For I am your servant. Wow. David's referring to God as his master. As such, he is his slave. The slave serves the master. The master takes care of the slave. So in this psalm, we see David offering argument upon argument as to why God should answer his prayer. We need not be an attorney to approach God in prayer. We aren't to be a whiny child trying to wear God down either. That is not the message of Psalm 143. The message is to recognize our need. We are needy. And that's okay. In fact, it's a good thing to recognize our state. Yes, we are needy. In his book, The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis provides this insight. Man approaches God most neatly when he is, in one sense, least like God. For what can be more unlike fullness, God, and need, us? Sovereignty, God, and humility, us. Righteousness, God, and penitence, us. Limitless power, God, and cry for help, us. What Lewis is saying here, saying of God, you are full, you are sovereign, you are righteous, you are limitless in power. I, on the other hand, am needy, humbled, contrite, and in need of help. Understand the difference here, my friend. When we do, we will approach God this way, as a beggar, and we must. Cry to God to be heard, to be delivered. But don't forget the third thing, to be guided. Do so as a beggar, for that is what we are. And do so with arguments, appealing to God's attributes of faithfulness, righteousness, and steadfast love. Be honest with your condition, especially if you're not doing well. Pray that he will guide you. And close praying that he would answer you, because you're his servant. Psalm 143 is a primer on how to pray. Arguing with God for him to hear you and answer you, that's not disrespectful. It is anything but. It's how we're to pray. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are our Heavenly Father, who is very approachable, who has made promises. Father, you are righteous and holy and omnipotent. You are sovereign. You are in position to answer our prayer. Father, we who are your servants, slaves even, in difficult situations often, Father, we come to you as a needy child because we belong to you, because of the redemptive work of Jesus, as your adopted children. Father, take care of us. Help us. We desperately need you. And the myriad of stories and requests and needs that are represented in these pews, in our families and in our jobs and in our health and so forth and so on. But may we not just be interested in the outcome of that. Father, may we seek always, in the midst of those prayer requests to you, guidance and direction to do things your way, to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.